continue now with the reading of the sermon text. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 through 13. Let us hear God's word. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And thus far ends the reading of God's Word. It has been some time since we've been back to 2 Peter. And I'll remind you that the last time we looked at 2 Peter 3 was also a time when Peter focused on the subject of the day of the Lord. And I shared with you then, as I am now, that his words were needed at that time because of the many false teachers and false prophets who Peter spent a lot of time in chapter 2 warning us about. Pretty much the whole chapter was devoted to false teachers and false prophets, learning what they how to recognize them, what they said, and how to refute them. It appears very likely that Peter's focus on the day of the Lord throughout chapter 3 is in response to those false teachers and false prophets, because then, like now, such individuals were telling people their predictions of when the Lord will come again. There are a multitude of reasons why we sinners want to know when Christ will return, when the day of the Lord is, when the second coming will arrive, what are the events associated with Christ's return. And no matter how many times the Bible, the Bible directly tells us that no one knows the day or the hour, Matthew 25, verse 13, our unholy desire to know that day and hour drives many to deny that teaching and to seek answers on this matter from the false prophets and the false teachers who are foolish enough to give people answers. The last time when we looked at this section, we focused on chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And in those verses, Peter gave us some general teaching on the day of the Lord. Let me remind you what we saw from those verses. First of all, Peter told us that God's view of time is not our view of time. A day of the Lord is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as a day. God, you see, is not bound by time. We are. Time is irrelevant to God. But for us, time is our enemy. Secondly, the only thing that keeps the earth and all therein from being destroyed at any moment by God is that God is bound by what the Word of God says about the awful day, the great and awful day. God has not brought about His second coming and the cosmic destruction that goes along with it because He is long-suffering with us, as verse 9 puts it, and He waits for every Christian to repent. He waits for every Christian to repent of their sin of following false teachers, false prophets, and all other sins that they may be harboring in their hearts. Thirdly, we should not assume that simply because the day of the Lord has not yet happened, that God has somehow forgotten about it. On the contrary, God is not slack about fulfilling His promises. His only reason for deferring His return is because He's long-suffering, awaiting for the repentance of all of His people. Today in our verses, Peter adds four more thoughts. Four more thoughts about what we should know about the day of the Lord. And really, I'm only going to get out of verse 10. All four thoughts are there. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The day of the Lord is described as coming as a thief in the night. This phrase, before we get further into this, the phrase, the day of the Lord, is fairly consistently throughout the Bible, a phrase that is used of God's divine return and His judgment. You find it in use even in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 13 and verses 9 through 13, we read, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon will not cause her light to shine. I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity." And it goes on. It's rather dramatic. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 also uses the phrase, the day of the Lord. It says, "But the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night." The only thing I just want to mention is that the idea that the day of the Lord is a phrase that you have to connect with God's promise of His return and judgment. But I want to direct your attention to the question of this phrase, thief in the night. The coming devastation of this day of the Lord is compared to that of the actions of a thief in the night. This is a metaphor that Peter uses. A metaphor is simply a common example that everybody understands. This is not simply a metaphor that was original with Peter. Our Lord Jesus used it. And that's probably where Peter picked it up. And he used it in connection, in another connection, but he used it in Luke chapter 12, verses 39 and 40 in this way. And this know, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and have not suffered his house to be broken through. But be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. The use of this metaphor, thief in the night, he's comparing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the day of the Lord, he's comparing that to the actions of a thief breaking into your house in the night. Now, how many of you have ever experienced a robbery of your home? Man, I didn't realize it was that common. I didn't realize that. I distinctly remember it, our occurrence. I remember what happened. I remember why it happened, and I remember afterwards kicking myself for letting it happen, because I was responsible, in a sense. Where we lived, you know, in Texas, it gets a little hot sometimes. So we were in the habit of opening our windows and letting as much cool air get in as often as possible, trying to circulate through the house. Well, it was a hot summer day, and our boys were little and they wanted to go swimming. And I didn't have to take them very far, probably not more than a 10-minute drive one way. Maybe it was even less than that. So I wasn't gone more than a half an hour. But when I left the house, I shut the window, but I didn't lock it. And the window was on ground level. Not only did I shut the window and not lock it, but we had a burglar alarm system, which I didn't arm. So, in a half an hour's time, I take the boys and come back, and the window's open. And sure enough, the house had been burglarized. If the master of the house knew when the thief was coming, he would have taken all kinds of precautions to secure his house and make sure that a theft had not occurred. And so Peter is comparing that kind of situation to the coming of the day of the Lord. And from this metaphor, we should see three implications. Simply, number one is, since we don't know when the thief is coming, we can't know when Christ is coming. Does that sound right? Number two, if we want to be good stewards of Christ, we must always be ready for His coming. We must always be ready, in a sense, spiritually. And by that I mean, our lives need to be in order. Our lives need to always be right before the Lord. We need to be walking with Him. We must ever be ready to leave our earthly dwelling for our heavenly home. The attractions of this world should not want us to stay here when the Lord returns. So again, one, since we know not when the thief is coming, we can't know when Christ is coming. Two, if we want to be good stewards of Christ, we must always be ready for His day. And thirdly, the Son of Man, which is the title that Jesus uses in verses in Luke chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, verse I already read, the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. This is a title Jesus used repeatedly to refer to himself, not just in Luke, but also Matthew 24, he uses it. The Son of Man will come when we think he won't come. He does not come at a time that we can calculate, therefore. He will come precisely when we don't think it is possible that he can come. It seems to me that how Christians can believe that they can ignore this aspect of this metaphor's teaching, which really stresses our inability to know with confidence, 100% confidence, when Christ is returning, it seems inconceivable to me that they can believe that they can know somehow. I'm left with the only conclusion I can draw, which is it is profoundly disobedient to ignore the teaching and to speculate when Christ is returning. Well, not only does Christ return as a thief in the night, the text also says the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. This unprecedented day will be marked by an unprecedented change in our environment. By heavens, Peter refers to what is part of the world that is around us, a significant part. The sky, the clouds, the wind, the stars at night, the sun by day, the moon by night. The utterly unexpected coming of Christ will be accompanied by an utterly unique and unprecedented event. Nothing on the scale of this kind of calamity has ever happened before, nor will it ever happen again. The Almighty, you see, has this kind of power. In one sense, it shouldn't surprise us that the Creator can make the heavens completely be destroyed. Because we also see a little preview of this, I think, in God's power over the sun as he made it stand still during the day of Joshua. Remember that? Or we see it in Christ calming the winds. God has unprecedented control over his creation to do what he wants. He has such power, but he also has such wrath at our sin that he will destroy the very environment in which we live. Not only will there be cataclysmic developments in our heavens, but it will be accompanied by a great noise, the text says. An unmistakable noise, attention-grabbing, far transcending the loudest sound you've ever heard. Think of the loudest sound you've ever heard and then take that to the nth magnitude of noise. In my imagination, one time went wild with this one in a dream, and I actually thought I heard a trumpet blast in my dream. And it was the loudest thing I'd ever heard. And I woke up, and we were still here. The events of the day of the Lord. These cataclysmic events, the accompaniment of the great noise, the destruction of the heavens. The Old Testament gives us some, the Scriptures in general, but the Old Testament also gives us some indication of what this means. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 13. The day of the Lord comes, cruel and with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners therein of it. The stars of the heavens and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine. As Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 through 4, just read the... I'll go back and start reading it. Come, hear, ye nations, and hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in therein, the world and all the things that come forth of it, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. His fury is upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain shall also be cast out. Here it gets more graphic. Their stink shall come up to out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. The host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled up as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, and the leaf falls from the vine. Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 4. Oh, that thou would rend the heavens, tear the heavens. On further in Isaiah 64, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, what he hath prepared for him that waits for him. Matthew chapter 24, 29 and following. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give forth her light. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and the tribes of the earth shall mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together the elect from the four winds, and so on. And the last thing that Peter says will happen, the elements will be melted with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The Greek word for elements there is one of the interpretive questions of this passage as to what exactly that means. The Greek philosophers said that the elements were such things as constitute the essential elements of the world. Earth, air, fire, and water were their elements. The sun and the other suggestion that has been offered for elements is another reference to the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, etc. I think I personally prefer the interpretation, the moon, sun, and stars, but I'm not adamant about that. The important point is that what we have here on this world, the matter of this world, is going to be burned up. Completely burned. Even earth, this earth that we are likened to, that we are from, this earth, out of the dust of the ground, even earth, our home, our physical home, will be destroyed. Now, the question really I think we have to ask ourselves is, why does Peter give this information? And I'll suggest to you two reasons. As I said earlier in my opening remarks, I think some of it is to counter the influence of the false teachers and the false prophets. They have been very destructive in their efforts to dissuade people away from following Jesus. But the second reason is maybe more pointed. This horrific destruction can only remind us of how horribly God hates sin, that He's willing to destroy it all. The long suffering of the Lord is not going to be long suffering forever. He's not going to wait forever. And in the interim, God has given everyone the information that we all need to escape the horrors of this last day. There is only one escape route. That escape route lies in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it lies in that blood, in that you repent and that you believe in the saving blood of Jesus. Sometimes we hear those words, repent and believe, and we don't fully appreciate what they mean. What does it mean to repent of your sin? It has an element of being sorry about your sin. But I think it goes much further than that. Because then I can ask the question, what are you sorry about? Why are you sorry? And I think true repentance begins in a person's heart when they maybe for the first time understand that their sin is an offense against God. They're sorry that they have offended God. Not sorry that they have done something wrong, in a sense. Not sorry that when they did something wrong, they got caught and now have to suffer the consequences. But they are genuinely sorry that they have offended God. They recognize that He is their Creator, that He is the Redeemer, the Giver of all good things. And they, in that recognition, they strive, Christians strive with the help of the Holy Spirit to avoid continuing to offend God. For the first time in their lives, the truly repentant begin to understand that sin is grievous to God. Even though they may enjoy it, God hates it. You see? And what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you're asking the question, what is faith? And sometimes you hear even Christians describe faith as a leap in the dark. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as He is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Faith is trusting in Him as the Son of God, who is the only one God will ever give to save us from our sins. Faith is resting in Him alone for your salvation. In other words, true faith, full faith, is not just believing that Jesus is a historical person who happened to live on the earth 2,000 years ago and might be coming again, but faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone as the only means that you will ever have of being right with God. Trusting in His person and His work as the only thing that can save you, as the only thing that can deliver you from God's wrath and from this awful day that is coming. He does this to encourage us to look at ourselves, to evaluate our faith, to evaluate our repentance, and at the same time, give us a desire to tell others before the great and awful day comes. Because there is hope, but it's very restricted to the person and work of Jesus. We are saved from our sins, and we are saved unto living for Christ. We are saved no longer to live for the lust of the flesh, but we are saved to serve the Lord and Savior. And so I would like to conclude by reminding you of what I read earlier from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. This is Paul talking to the Colossian church. To desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spirit and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, into all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light, and who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In him we have redemption through blood, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That is what we are saved to. We are saved from God's wrath. We are saved to life, redemption, deliverance from sin, and glory to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will use your word in your ways to encourage and exhort us to live faithfully for you in anticipation of the day when you will return and when all things will be made new, the old will be destroyed, the new will emerge, and the glory of God will be sung from the hearts of all the elect and the redeemed across the face of the world. Great, O Lord God, is your grace, great is your mercy, great is your love, great is your hate of sin. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May you encourage us, Lord, to live for him and to share him with others before that day comes. In Jesus' name, amen.